Remember, you are the best part of this show.
Good morning, everybody. This is DJ with Just Stuff. I don't know how many of you remember the gospel song by Clara Ward dating back to 1951, How I Got Over. Oh, Lord, you know my soul. Look back and wonder how I got over. Those words have come to life through a book, How I Got Over, Growing Up in a Segregated South. It's a collection of narratives, and these narratives are from 24 people who told their story of how I got over. My guests today are Dr. Helen Benjamin, editor of the book, How We Got Over, Growing Up in the Segregated South, a Collection of Narratives. The co-editor is Jean Nash Johnson, and Reverend Larry Smith is one of the contributors. Good morning, everybody. One of the things about this book is that it's revealing, it's heart-wrenching, and some areas will probably bring you to tears. This is one of those books that you don't want to put down once you start reading. And like I said, this is BJ with Just Stuff, and I'm just so glad that you are with us today. My guests are, again, Dr. Helen Benjamin, editor of How I Got Over, Jean Nash Johnson, co-editor, and one of the contributors, Reverend Larry Smith, pastor emeritus of Rose of Sharon Baptist Church. This is exciting to me, for me to be able to, it's exciting for me to be able to talk about this book, to introduce the individuals that are responsible for getting this book together. These are Peabody graduates. Two are Peabody graduates, and one is not. But they've worked long and hard to get this together. And my first guest, Dr. Benjamin, this question is for you. Are you there?
Yes, I am.
Okay, this question is for you, Dr. Benjamin. I know that you said that you're not a writer, but I'd like you to tell us how the idea of this book was born, this wonderful book that y'all have written.
Okay, thank you. And before I address your question directly, I want to thank you, Ms. Horton, for having us on this morning, giving us this opportunity. But I also want to thank my classmate and contributor to the book, Linda Smith Green, who connected us with you. So if it were not for the two of you, we would not be having this opportunity today. So thank you very much.
My pleasure.
But the idea came to me. I was in a meeting, in a training session for a board I'm on, and it was a diversity, equity, and inclusion training. And the lady running the training was talking about redlining and how Black communities in the 30s and 40s were set up so that they were in the least desirable areas, that there would be factories and train tracks and all kinds of other negative kind of environmental, things that were negative to the environment. That was where they would place, where Black people would be placed. And as she was talking about this, I just started thinking about where I grew up. And just four streets there running parallel, and on one side was an oak flooring plant. We were between two railroad systems. Other side was a lumber mill. Behind that was a chicken processing plant with a horrible stench. And it just hit me that day in October 2020 as it had never hit me before. And I was just, she was talking about living in these environments and the impact it can have on your life. And I was just thinking about my own life and living there and my classmates and how we survived that environment. We were placed in a place that was undesirable, where we were expected not to succeed. Nothing was being thought about our well-being, our health. And we were just in this place. And it just hit me, but by the grace of God, we would not be where we are today. And I just felt that that story needed to be told. It needed to be preserved. It needed to be shared. People need to know what we had overcome. And in this whole process, I guess a matter of a few minutes, all of this is running through my mind. The Clara Ward song came to my head. I could hear Aretha Franklin, Mahalia Jackson singing that, how I got over, and how we got over is what the book is about. And that's really how it was born. And my first phone call was to Jean Nash Johnson, of course, who's on this call because she is a writer, and just ran it by her. What do you think if we tried this thing? And she was like, oh, man, this is great. And I called Reverend Smith to see what he thought about it. A classmate, do you think our class would be interested in doing something like this, members of the group? And he said yes. And so the rest is now history. And what, 12 months later, we're done. We have the book.
I heard you mention redlining. Would you explain to us what redlining is?
Well, it was when neighborhoods were being drawn up, developed, and especially in the South, they had to place people in certain areas. And so the redlining had to do with people of color primarily, and in the South, of course, blacks. Mm-hmm. And they drew these literal lines, you know, on a map of where everybody would go. And we were always in that factory, railroad track kind of area. Mm-hmm. And if you look at maps, and there's a site, and I don't have the name of the site right now, that you can go to that shows what they looked like originally. And the only two cities on that map that they have maps for in Louisiana, I think, are Shreveport and New Orleans. They didn't have the map for Alexandria, but those maps exist to show how this was deliberately done, how the black communities were placed in these particular areas, or if they were in an area, if a railroad was coming through, it would go through that neighborhood. And the same thing happened with freeways.
Okay.
Freeways just ran straight through when they did freeways. Mm-hmm. They tore up black communities.
Mm-hmm. This is Reverend Smith. May I just add to Dr. Benjamin's comments. First, thank you for having us on, and hello to your listening audience. In addition to Dr. Benjamin's comments, I want to just make it clear that redlining had to do with making sure that we were in the most undesirable areas in a parish or city or county. It existed throughout the United States. We were always, our communities were always located by the Big Ditch or a rendling plant or the chicken poultry or the railroad track or a sawmill and on and on and on by design. And not only that, but making it difficult, if not impossible, for us to move out of the area.
Oh, okay. And some of the personnel here in the studio recognizes know what you're talking about when you say the Big Ditch. Some of these same things are going on now even in America today. So, you know, and we can't deny that. But, you know, it's just eye-opening to know these things. And I went to Peabody. And I didn't realize all of these things were in place, all of these things were going on. But it's very revealing and eye-opening to me, and I'm sure it will be to the readers. Now
the blessing about the Big Ditch was that we used the Big Ditch to catch crawfish, and anybody from the area area and the era that we are writing about is familiar with either crawfishing, and at times for the boys, when the rain would overflow the ditches, we would swim in the ditch.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
Yeah, my brother nearly drowned in one of those ditches.
Oh, no.
Many young folk drowned in those ditches.
And then we have one story in the book that talks about people learning to swim in Red River and drowning in it, you know, across the levee off of Third Street.
Oh, my. Gene, when did the idea of this book, when did the idea of the book, when it was handed, when the idea of the book was handed to you, how did you manage to get your contributors on board, and was it an easy task?
Good morning, Barbara. Again, thanks for having us on. My role in the entire process was being the words person, just because of the career I've built in journalism. I think my experience after the classmates, and Helen can expound on this, after the classmates came together, those who were willing to tell their stories, my role at that point, many of the classmates I knew only by name. I was not a classmate. I'm the non-Peabody person here. It was for me, the most fulfilling thing was working with them from start to finish with their rough drafts, initially, of the stories that they had to tell. And probably each one of them will say what Helen has said, is that they're not writers, but everyone has a story to tell. And with my experience in the editing world, I know that there are ways to let people speak and give them voice so that their stories can be told. And one of the things that I constantly concentrated on was the preservation of each of the 24 memoirists, preserving their voice. And that's the whole point of narratives, is that you're not going to do rewriting, you're not going to tell them how to present their story, you're going to let them go with their story. And so it was extremely challenging, but in a very good way, to work with each individual and say to them, you've got a great story. What we have to do is make sure the facts are there. What we have to do is make sure that the story is constructed in a way that we won't lose the reader, because you have a compelling story and we want to make sure that we can preserve that. And in each case, every contributor I worked with was extremely cooperative and understood both of us together had a mission, and that was to tell the best story we could tell.
Well, it shows up in the book. It's very well written, because I've read some of the stories, and when I was reading some of the stories, it just felt real. It felt like I was there, and it just touched me, the things that some people went through and some of the things that people had to accept and where people came from, how they did get over. And that was just compelling to me. So it's a great great narratives in this book. Now, during your research, for this book, what impacted y'all the most about this?
Well, I did quite a bit of research, and I was just kind of blown away by what I found. It's kind of embarrassing to tell, but all the schooling I've had, that I didn't know so much about my hometown, about my home state. We were the pride to take Louisiana history, and there were just things we were not told. And just to learn, I went back. I didn't know that pre-Civil War, that there were all of these newspapers in Alexandria. They came out weekly, monthly, some daily. They just had all kinds of news, and they had ads and ads for slaves for sale and runaway slaves. And there was a slave depot in Alexandria. I had no idea that any of these things, embarrassing to say, really, that any of these existed. So it was really an eye-opening experience. And to read through some of those papers, one was the Red River Republican, another one was the Louisiana Democrat, and just to see at the local level how black people were described in that paper, how we were thought of as property, treated that way. And even in the slave ads, to not have a last name, to have a description of you being shiny black and all this, all of it was just, I had a tough time getting through some of that, and some days I just stopped. I just couldn't take anymore. It was just horrible that all this went on in the town in which I grew up, and here I am at this late age learning these things, and I have to take some responsibility for that myself, but the educational system really did not do a good job of sharing that history, and so here we are digging it up for ourselves. But that was what really, those were some of the things that surprised me. And even at the state level, some of the things that were going on and how Peabody was formed and how the money came into the state and how people misused the money to set up private schools to use the fund white schools and not the intended purpose of helping with the educational system after the Civil War, ensuring that African Americans were educated. So I can go on. I'll stop right there, though.
Right, and if I could add on to Helen's comments about the research, I frankly was blown away. My degree is in journalism, and one of the things that I've always taken pride in is that we're the fourth estate, and we're supposed to tell the truth no matter what. We're supposed to report on facts only. And the remarkable things that were uncovered by mostly Helen, and in my case, I supported her with the research. I was just blown away by how directly accurate journalists from the 19th century were documenting things. They didn't miss words. I mean, just as the facts were, they reported it. Now, I don't know, these journalists were likely mostly whites, and they did the job. They did the job that the craft of journalism requires, and that is to tell the truth. It was not comfortable to read here in the 21st right. century, just right. how blunt they were. But I'm so grateful that could be documented, as Helen pointed to, the ads for runaway slaves and
yes.
and even articles on just what the black community was doing, believe it or not. There were articles written on what was happening in the black community and the language and the dialect for the era. I mean, it was just amazing. That and the fact that a lot of the universities standing today have done lots of research and backing up of facts historical that we are very familiar with, particularly in the early education system in this country, specifically for
Louisiana. And I want to add, though, there were so many surprising things, and one was that there was a black newspaper in the late 19th century, and it was published
yep.
by the Louisiana Black Baptist, and I tracked this thing down. I just had to find this paper, and it ended up that there was one microfiche copy of this paper out of all places, Texas A&M University, and they really worked with me to get me a copy of that, and I also have to credit our own Rapid Parish Library, the downtown branch and the McCown branch. They were so supportive. They dug up all kinds of things for me. And then the other, though, that I have to share is what I should have known about Attorney Lewis Berry and did not know and learned in this process. And the Town Talk had all kinds of articles on him. Historically, you can go back and find all these. And just his role in what happened in civil rights in Alexandria, his connection with the Castle Street Community Center, and how people at that center were so active politically, the NAACP in Alexandria. There is just so much rich history there of which we need to be made aware. And I learned, and there's so much more, but so many things, so many.
And I just...
In addition to that, some of the things that really, really captured and captivated my attention was the way the educational process evolved after slavery. From a people who had been subject to black codes and were prohibited from reading, how that came into play. Just to run a few pictures together for your listening audience, in 1857, the Supreme Court justice, writing for the majority, ruled and wrote pen that a black man had no rights that a white man was bound to respect. Shortly after that, set off the succession from, and this is, some of this is captured in the book. I'm leading up to it, but shortly after that opinion, the Civil War came. And after the Civil War, there was Emancipation Proclamation, and we were free. But many of us couldn't read, and we couldn't write. Mm-hmm. And years later, this 30-year-old young fellow from Avall's Parish, and your listening audience will be familiar with this name. His name was J.B. LaFogue. J.B. LaFogue came to Alexandria, and in 1895, took an old building that was designed to be a hospital that would later become Peabody Elementary School, that would grow into, in 1952, Peabody High School, and the gentleman who we now affectionately call Prof. Isles or Professor D.F. Isles. But J.B. LaFogue is much bigger than most people know and played a much bigger role in the education of black folk at a time when he had meager resources and worked from till he could till he couldn't to set in place a track, because he knew that we needed an education. Then the very name itself, Peabody, comes from a philanthropist from Philadelphia named George Peabody, who, now this is in Philadelphia. The money didn't come from the South. It came from the North down to the South to support blacks and poor whites in their educational endeavors. And at the time, the superintendent of education refused to preside over an educational system with mixed races.
Oh, my.
And he misappropriated the money that was designed for blacks and whites. In other words, he spent it on whites. And from 1872 to 1876, this was many, many years ago, Louisiana had a black superintendent of education named George B. Brown, who served for a period of maybe 4 years, but did an excellent job in setting up this process. So when you pass down Broadway and Jones Street, and you look at the now existing superstructure that Peabody has become, it didn't start that way.
I'll say this is
one of the things I wanted to add as a service to readers who will take on this book, which I'm hoping anyone who's interested in history and learning about the South during Jim Crow will want to read this. What I like about the way it's organized is each chunk of narratives, they're divided into four sections, and the reader will be served. That's the great thing about the mission of these stories that have to be told. Each one will be introduced, each six narratives at a time will be introduced with a real strong context of history of the time. And that is going all the way back to the first slaves landing in the first documented slaves landing in Alexandria in central Louisiana in Rapides Parish.
Helen.
And when Helen uncovered that, and this is all Census Bureau documented, when she uncovered that gave us our jumping point.
Hi, Jean, we're going to let this be the last word for now, but we're going to continue this program next week. Next Tuesday, we will continue this program. We'll continue to talk about this book. Helen, I need you to quickly give me your contact information.
Okay, and I just want to announce just a couple of things, if I may, Barbara, quickly.
We're going to
run out. On January 15th, we're having a book signing at Rapides Parish Library, and if people want copies of the book, purchase copies, they can call Joseph Jett at 318-451-2072.
Okay.
Joseph Jett, 318-451-2072, and he has copies for sale.
Okay, but we are going to continue this program next week, and I ask everyone to join us next week for more on how we got over. Thank you so much, everybody, for being with me, but we will continue this next week. God bless you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much for having us.
Thank you for having us.
Just remember, folks, the best is yet to come. Today, as I said before, my guests were Dr. Helen Benjamin, editor of How We Got Over, Growing Up in the Segregated South, a Collection of Narratives, Jean Nash Johnson, the co-editor, and Reverend Larry Smith, one of the contributors. Have a great day, everyone. And we will continue this next week. God bless. God knew us a long time ago. He loved us enough to allow us to be born. He loved us enough to allow Jesus to come. Jesus loved us enough to die for us. It would be a disservice to Jesus not to love ourselves after all he went through for me and you. God elevated us by loving us. Jesus elevated us by dying for us. The Holy Spirit elevates us by living inside of us. Keep God first and be your best self. Don't give negative words from others power over you. Let God change you from a caterpillar into a butterfly. Just a reminder, the best is yet to come. My contact information has changed. My email address is roseyh 615@gmail.com. My telephone number is 318-442-6011. Thank you. God bless.
This is the 70,000 watt voice of the community. KAYT, Gina, Alexandria.
Good morning. It's time now for Second Union Baptist Church radio broadcast with Reverend Joseph Martin. The church is located 6436 Old Baton Rouge Highway, Alexandria, Louisiana, 71302. You can phone 318-445-4875. And now, here is Second Union Baptist Church radio broadcast already in progress.
Amen. In our Wednesday night Bible study, that's why I had to put the prelude to what I was getting ready to say, that we had a packed house on this past Wednesday. Yeah. Amen. And our Wednesday night Bible study about 3 weeks ago.